Before I begin, when I was 18 years old, I got to tell you this story. When I was about 18 years old, my brother decided to get me a birthday gift. And so, usually older brothers don't do that, but he decided to do that. And at the time, we were working in Lodi, California, up north. And sure enough, we pull into this little air base, kind of like this old airport out in the middle of a field in Lodi. And my brother's like, "I got you a surprise." And sure enough, the surprise was he got me the, it was a certificate to jump out of an airplane at 10,000 feet, which I would suggest that everybody tries at least once in their life. So we get there, and I remember sitting down, this is my brother and I, and we're sitting with these, looked like these two guys that had just, you know, they're wearing shorts, maybe flip-flops, and maybe they don't know what they're doing. But they sit down, they show us this old, on a little tape, VH tape, the pros and cons about, you know, falling from the airplane, and they pull out this paper, and you sign the release form, making sure that if you don't make it, you just signed your life over to a stranger that's going to pull the string for you. And so it's a tandem jump. And so sure enough, we go through these steps, and as my brother pays for it, it's like, I think at the time was about $100 for each of us. And I remember getting on this plane and just going up in circles and climbing in altitude. And we hit about 5,000 feet, and sure enough, we're about 9,000 feet, and we hit the 10,000 mark. And as we're just flying up there, I'm looking down and I'm thinking, I'm having second thoughts. Like, what am I doing? You know, and I'm trying to be brave. I got my older brother. He got this for me, you know, and he's also on the plane with me. And I'm thinking, there is no way I can do this. I start to think, I don't know what I can do. And I asked the guy, and you're yelling because it's like a prop airplane. And I said, what happens if I don't want to jump? And he's like, well, we would have to fly you all the way back down. But he's like, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. And right about that time, he opens up the door. And my brother and the guy in front of me, they go first right out of the door. And the guy tells me, I'm going to tap your shoulder. And I just want you to stand, put your foot on the wing of the plane. So I start to do that, I'm looking down and fear just grips my heart, and I just say a prayer like, Lord, I'm yours. It's that threshold of living and dying right there. But it was the reality that I may not make it. And I pause right there because as just before I jump, having that second thought of life and death, and I'll tell you the rest of the story, what happens, but this is where I think David found himself when he was trying to cover and hide his sin. I think for a while he thought it would be fun. And as the story exposes, and as Pastor Brian talked about last week in chapter 11, David was trying to hide his sin, so much so that, you know, it got to a point where he's trying to hide it, and he's expecting even Bathsheba to go along with him for the rest of this child's life that's going to be born to them, and the death of Uriah, that he's going to get away with something. And I think in the beginning, he thought it was going to be fun, but pretty soon the drop was coming. And you know, people live their life by the drop. They're getting ready to do something. And for many of us, we live our life in that place, that suspended place of like, it may be fun, I can get away with it. And I think David thought he could do that. But in chapter 12, we're going to see as the story unfolds that Nathan is going to expose David's sin to him. And when he does it, it's going to be like jumping out of an airplane, wishing that he had never done it in the first place. What was he thinking? So in chapter 12 here, verse 1, it says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town. There was one who was rich and the other who was poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It was like a pet. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle and prepared a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. And so David burned with anger. In verse 5, it says, against the man, and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did it, such a thing, and he had no pity. We'll pause right there for a second. Now listen to this. I really believe at this moment, before this all begins to just open up, and if you've ever read this story, you're going to see David's sin's going to be uncovered, that there's a time in our life as we are walking with God that devotion can turn into drifting. When we're, our life, we set out, we're devoted to God, but then all of a sudden we start to drift over a period of time. Our life, we begin to drift. And it's so subtle and so secretive, if you will, and it seems like they're just small steps. And oftentimes I think about it as if I'm going in one direction, and we all want to go in a good direction, we're walking that way, but what happens is as I'm walking in this direction, as I start to walk, I find myself, I take two or three steps backwards. I'm still facing that direction, but I'm slipping backwards. And over time, that devotion becomes deception. And as James would say, that desire, I'm drawn away by my own desire for that sin. And that's where David finds himself. It's going to just explode on him. It's going to be uncovered. Now, when I think about this chapter, and as we move into chapter 13 and 14, like I said, the drop is coming. And when it is exposed, the consequences for David's sin is going to be unrelentless. It's just going to just explode on him. And I think of it almost like a Netflix movie, actually, like a Netflix series. And what I mean by that is this shows from going from temptation, from lust and deception, to trying to cover up sin, lust. The next chapter leads us into a rape scene, adultery, rage, rebellion, bitterness, betrayal, murder, a power struggle with David and his kingdom. I mean, that's a Netflix movie and more. And this is what's happening to David all in one at one time. And sure enough, Nathan says to him in verse 7, Nathan said, David, you are the man. Now, not like what we say like in the 1970s, you're the man, where that came from. This is like, you're the man. Like, you're the man that has sinned. You are the man. Now, which man is he talking about? Because he said there's a poor man, a rich man, and a traveler. Now, oftentimes we skip over the traveler, but the traveler really is the lust and the sin that has come to the front door. Not given a name, but he shows up on your doorstep and you let him in. And that's how it is with the devil. We become so numb that the devil doesn't even need a key to get into our house. He doesn't even have to pick the lock. He just waits till we open the door for him and let him in. But David is like the rich man here. He's the rich man who takes from the poor man, which is Uriah, and Bathsheba's the ewe lamb. And you could see this unfold. And David slaughters, if you will. This scene is like about slaughtering life. You see, David not only killed Uriah and the men that were with Uriah, by the way, because there were others that died with Uriah. But then David, because of his sin, he's going to experience the death of his firstborn child with Bathsheba. That's going to be a consequence of his sin. But then also what we need to recognize is that from this point on, there's going to be another death that happens. And yes, you guessed it right, the death of David. The death of David at this moment in his heart. He had a relationship with God that was so strong. But at this moment, because of the sin of adultery and because of trying to cover up the murder and the adultery, it doesn't seem like the same David we know. But sure enough, David is being called out. David, you're that man who has sinned against God. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. Now notice this. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have even given you more. Imagine that. Was it too little for you? He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing this evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, verse 11. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. I pause here for a second because remember I said oftentimes God will, the stillness and the silence that you have in your life when you are sinning and you feel like, hey, this isn't so bad. Don't ever think that is an excuse that you're getting away with sin. You've heard the saying, God will never allow his son or daughter to sin successfully. It's because he loves you too much. But that time where it's quiet, don't ever think that God isn't seeing this, that he's not watching what's going on. Because I tell you what's going to happen to David, it's going to be exposed. In that time of silence, God was waiting for David. Now, we got to remember, between chapter 11 and 12, at least a year's passed by. Because we know that there's a child already born to Bathsheba. Uriah is dead. The battle's still going on with Joab there in Rabbah. But it's very interesting that David, his sin now is being exposed. And it's been over a year that God has been waiting for him to confess his adultery and murder. And God would have been different at this moment. But God says, look, David, I gave you all this. And you sinned in a time... You sinned during a time of prosperity when you had it all. Isn't it strange when you see a leader fall during a time when they have it all, when they're doing well? It's because that leisure, that time of just sitting back and not really taking their life in the arms of God, like looking at it that you're one step away. Remember what Paul said? Take heed to yourself. When you think you stand, be careful, be mindful. That is the verse in 1 Corinthians right before it says, there is no temptation that's common to man, that has overtaken man. But God is faithful. Do you realize that God is saying, let me give you the warning. For those of you listening right now, you think that you're getting away with sin? And just because I'm quiet doesn't mean that it's not being exposed. God will expose it. Repent now, turn to the Lord, confess your sin. How does a person do that? Well, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone, all they need to do, now take note of this, write this down. When someone wants to turn back to the Lord, they need to admit, first of all, they need to admit that they have sinned. And you're going to see this when I mention a psalm here in a minute, but I'm giving you a head start with this. You need to admit, but you also need to take personal responsibility. That's the key. Take personal responsibility. And the third thing, you need to confess it and let your conduct match that confession. And David had that opportunity. And so in verse 12, it says, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And Absalom will see he does this in the eyes of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David recognized at that moment the bottom had fallen out. So again, I'm there on that airplane. And as I jumped out, have fun. At first, it was fun. You're going about 170 miles an hour free falling for about, you know, I guess 60, 90 seconds or so. Your face is just all flattened out, you know, and it just, it's crazy. It is a lot of fun. But I tell you, if it wasn't for that parachute, it'd be a whole different story. And you know, that's what sin does. Makes us believe there's a parachute, but there isn't. And when you jump, you're going to hit the ground. You will hit the ground so hard and it'll take your life. All that sin produces is death, regardless of what it is. So David admits, I have sinned against the Lord. That's important. Take note of that and underline that verse. We move on, and then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Interesting that he said that. God's grace says, David, the result of this was a life for a life, but you're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt or even blaspheme the name of the Lord. But the son that you will have that will be born to you, he will die. I pause right here and just thinking back between what is said here in verse 13 and 14, because David admits that I've sinned against the Lord. And now between here and to really almost the end of the chapter, something's gonna happen with this child. And I'll get to that in a second. But this is where I believe if you were to take 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel as well, and you're to take the book of Psalms and line them up, which is important to do, you discover in some of the Psalms line up to David's experiences during that time. And one of those experiences in Psalm 51, let me read this to you, or you can turn there, which I believe was written before Psalm 32. But these two Psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, were written during this time of David's life. Psalm 51 even says that in the notation, and then it says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Now listen, according to your unfailing or your loving kindness, your unfailing love, according to your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David recognizes he's born into sin. Dropping down to verse 7 says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart or a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me and restore to me the joy," notice this, "of your salvation." Amazing passage. Read it and reread it. And I could tell you, as far as counseling 101, when you deal with any situation, especially an affair or an adulterous situation, we're talking to a man and a woman, you can always tell who's repentant in the conversation by the indication that they use personal pronouns. If you were to go back through this psalm, you will see the word me, my, I, over and over again. Lord, wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I have sinned against you and you alone. David says, cleanse me. Let me hear. Hide your face from me. Create in me. The whole idea is that it's personal. You see, when someone's truly repentant, they will take personal responsibility. So that's where it begins with you. It begins there with me. And so David, I believed in that 2 Samuel passage says, I have sinned against the Lord and the Lord alone. Now he did sin against Uriah, of course, and Bathsheba and the nation of Israel and his own family, but it begins with God. And that's what you need to know. So turn back to the Lord. This is a great opportunity. You hear a psalm like that. And then Psalm 32, briefly, David then says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit there's no deceit. Listen to this. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I know people who've sinned so bad in their life that they literally, their bones ache. When you talk to people who are addicted, especially to drugs, and have lived a life and even come out of that lifestyle, their bones ache, literally. People who are wondering why they're sick, and not always the occasion, but it's interesting to look at physical ailments related to sin. And you know what? David knew this, that his bones ached because of sin. And so again, but David's rejoicing, blessed is the one. And listen, tonight, we are so blessed to have a God who forgives and cleanses and washes us clean. What a beautiful Lord we have. Going back to 2 Samuel, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David said, what could he say about his son? Now, this is a hard question, and I'll try to cover it throughout the next few weeks as we're talking about this, but David's son is going to die. because of this situation. There are consequences to sin. Listen, even when you repent, some people tell me, well, I've given my life to the Lord, but all this stuff is just coming back into my life. What's going on? I'm like, how long did you sin? Well, 7, 8 years, 20 years. Well, there's a lot of consequences, meaning you sow and you reap. And we'll talk about sowing and reaping in a minute because I need to get through this chapter. But it's because what you've sown for so many years oftentimes continues to grow. Even though you've killed the sin on the surface, it's like a plant. There might be stuff still rooted and grounded that needs to be uprooted, or you need to give it time to work through it. But God, in his grace and mercy, will give you that. He will give you the grace and mercy needed to get through that at that moment and at that time. So in verse 19, as I mentioned, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child, David's son, and Bathsheba's son, that Uriah's wife. Notice that she's not called Bathsheba right now. Keeps calling her Uriah's wife. God struck the child that was born to David, and he became ill. And David, verse 16, pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and he went into the house and he spent the nights laying on the ground, and the elders of the household stood beside David to get him up from the ground. But David refused and he would not eat any food with them. Those verses nearly bring tears to my eyes, because here's the king of Israel, David, so broken. And I even think from this point on, you're going to see a person so broken over a sin that I believe he's not going to be able to judge correctly. Granted, David, he was a warrior, he was a king, and we know there's a lot of faults with David at even raising his kids, and we'll see that. But I believe my heart goes out to David, because when someone's crushed that hard from sin and really understanding what they've done to the Lord, it's hard for them to get their face off the ground, to even get up, because they keep remembering, and they're like remorseful. They find themselves isolated sometimes, hard to explain. But I can understand David feeling this way. The elders are trying to get him off the floor. Imagine seeing your king, your leader, where you have to go get him to bring him food, and he just can't get up off the floor. That's a broken man. This is a broken man. So on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. They thought maybe he commits suicide even. And David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. And then he just said, is the child dead? As he asked them, and they said, yes. And he said, okay, the child's dead. Then David, verse 20, got up from the ground. After he had washed, says that he put lotions on. He actually anointed himself. It says he changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Let that sink in. Isn't that just beautiful? David just knew the only place to find comfort of losing a child was in the presence of the Lord. And you know, for those of you who have lost children, or you've been impacted by sin and or someone else's sin, the only place to find comfort and true rest is going to be in the house of the Lord. It's going to be in God's house and you before his throne. And that's where David found his comfort and peace. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. Then his servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead and you get up and you eat? And he asked, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows? Maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. See, David just wondering, I don't know. God's in control here. I sinned. It's in his hands. Can I bring him back again? Or will I go to him? But then he says, but he won't return back to me. He said, then David comforted his wife. And David, what David is saying, look, I can't bring my son back. And as he says here, but I will go to him. And David was resolved. And there's something, it's not a cold thing. It's not like David just shut down. I believe David was just basically saying, look, God's in control. And you know, when you're so surrendered and again, so broken, and brokenness does this to an individual when they're truly repentant, they commit everything to God. If God wants to heal, if God wants to give, God wants to take away, it's in his hands. And being in a place like that is a sweet place to be. And David found himself completely surrendered to the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, therefore David comforted his wife. Notice that God puts right here in scripture, he comforted. Now, the first time, this is his wife, Bathsheba. And he went into her and he lay with her. She gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now, it's funny here, and I just got to point this out, because Solomon, to me, he has two names. He's Jedidiah, but he also, you know, if you cut Jedidiah in half, he has the word Jedi here, and he's kind of like a Jedi. He might be the last Jedi, but there's something unique about Solomon. And the reference to his name, it's interesting. It means the Lord is peace. And just with names and in the depth of names that God would name people in the Bible is pretty interesting. If you ever do a study, it's amazing. But when I think about Solomon and Jedidiah, his name, that the Lord loves him, he's beloved of God, but he's also the son of peace. And so, and in other places, he's called the son of grace. You realize that God is telling us something here. David lost the first son, but then now 9 months have gone by since the death of that son, just in that verse, right? And she has another son. So that's how fast things are moving here. And his name is Solomon. But isn't it like God, after the consequence of sin, that God pours out his grace and gives him the son of grace? And Solomon was going to rule the kingdom like no other king. He'd be the wisest king ever. And so like us as well, going through trials, God always pours out his grace upon our life. He always gives us a second chance, a third chance. Maybe you need to hear that tonight. You know, maybe something's gone on in your life and you've had a great loss, even like a child. I believe God has a way of, whether it is another child or another portion of his grace, God resets our life to say, I'm going to pour out my peace. You're beloved of God, and you need to know that and hear that this evening, that God loves you and he's got a new start for your life. And now David has the son Solomon, and we're going to find out about him in a little bit. Now, there's a little side note here in the last few verses. Let me read them and I'll go back to what we just talked about, because I need to touch on one last thing there. Verse 26, meanwhile, like a snapshot in a movie, it says, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites. This is modern day Ammon, by the way, in Jordan. And he captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, look, I fought against Rabbah and taken the water supply. Now, you know, it's a matter of time. It's almost over. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Now, this isn't a mean thing. Joab's been fighting for a few years at this city. And when they cut off the water supply, the people were going to they're going to die of thirst. And that was the key. Remember, Jerusalem was captured this way. And Joab, he knows this. He captured Jerusalem. You climb up the water shaft and you cut off the water, the people in the city, they're done for. It's a matter of time, just a few days. But in those days, Joab is an amazing man of character, by the way. And we'll talk about him as we unpack this later. But Joab is winning this battle for David. And he's so loyal to David. I mean, he executed Uriah just at David's word, just because he was told to. He doesn't even know what's going on. But he's so loyal to David, to a fault even. But interesting enough, Joab says, when a king takes the city, it's important that at the very end, the king would march in and then claim the city and name it after one of their sons, or reclaim it and name it, you know, according to their own kingdom, or change the name. And it was very common. So that's what he's telling David. David, don't let our men... He didn't want to take the glory, and that's important. Joab is an important character. Everybody needs a Joab in their life, truly. If you're in business or in ministry, Joabs are nice to have, not in the sense of killing Uriahs, but please don't misunderstand me with that one. Whoa. You're like, I know a few Uriahs I could get. Yeah, okay. So back to our verse here, verse 29. So David mustered the entire army, went to Rabbah and attacked it and captured it. He took the crown. Now listen to this. This is so cool. He took the crown from the head of their king, and its weight was a talent of gold. And it says, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. The average crown right now, like in England, with all the jewels on it, weighs about 3.5 pounds. This crown, one talent, is 75 pounds. I mean, that's a heavy crown, right? Heavy is the head that wears the crown in many ways. But obviously this crown must have been massive. And there's some interesting stories behind why that is with Og. Og was from this area. He was a larger man, kind of like a giant, like Goliath, that he actually had a crown like this. Whole nother story for a different time and day with tea and crumpets. But the cool thing about this is that they probably just set it on David's head and they brought it back with him. But this is the kind of treasure that they find. And that's just, wouldn't that be fun to find today in archaeology? That's amazing. So he took the quantity and plunder from the city, and they brought out the people who were there. And then they consigned them to labor with saws and iron picks, axe, and they did brick work. So David just consigned them from the different cities, and he did all this to the Amorite villages. Then David and his entire army returned back to Jerusalem. So David goes back to Jerusalem. He's conquered the city, and it's done for. Now, we're going to go into chapter 13, but a couple things to think about going back to David. You need to write down at the end of that passage about God's chastisement. And we'll see this as we go through now these other chapters. Things are going to unfold. Like I said, there's a story, if I was to rate this, it would be a rating of an M rating because it's a mature rating. There's going to be forceful rape that's going to happen in the next chapter. And there's going to be more violence and rebellion. And it's very graphic. His whole life is graphic from this point. And these things that David had incurred on him because of the consequence of sin is going to come up upon David's life. But God is chastening David. He's disciplining David. And we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. God is showing David what he's sown, David is now reaping. But God is going to get David through this. And just like us, we may go through things, but we need to trust the Lord and rely upon the Lord and can be completely surrendered to him. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, in the course of time, Ammon, the son of David, he fell in love with Tamar. She was the beautiful sister of Absalom, the son of David. So you can see there's a family thing going on here. And by the way, as Brian mentioned, David had multiple wives and had different, got sons and brothers and sisters, all from different mothers, basically. But here you just have a plethora of family members. And this is like his half-sister. So Amnon is in love with Tamar, is like his half-sister. So Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account, this is the lustful illness, by the way, on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shemaiah, and that was David's brother. So Jonadab was a very, it says, shrewd man, but he was really a crafty man. Crafty is a better term, because it means he manipulated. He was a manipulator. And so like a crafty person, we think of like Genesis 3 with the devil. He was out for himself. And he's going to give bad counsel to Amnon in this situation with his half-sister. So in the course of time, Amnon has this friend, and he was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard or thinner every day, each morning? Won't you tell me? And so Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. And he says, listen, go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonab said to him. And he says, when your father comes in to see you, say to him, I would like to see my sister, Tamar, and I would like to... I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let me prepare the food in my, let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hand. So he obviously has this agenda, and he's sick in love with her, right? A very lustful, perverted love. And in verse 6, so Amnon laid down. He pretended to be ill. So when the king came to see him, this is David, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand. And David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house, to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother who was lying down, and she took some dough and she kneaded it, and she made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served it, the bread to him, but he refused to eat. And then he said, send everyone out of here. Now he's just setting this whole thing up. He's pretending to be sick, and he's setting this up because obviously something very horrible is going to happen at this moment. As you can see, it's building up to this. So everybody left him, all the servants. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat the bread from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in her bedroom, or in his bedroom. But when she took it from him to eat, he grabbed her and said to her, come to bed with me, my sister. Don't, my brother, she said. Don't force me. Such a thing could not be done in all Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. Then he said, what about me? Or she says, what about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? She knows that if she's going to be with him, that she's going to be disgraced. And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. Now she's buying time. She's just trying to get out of the situation. Now she says, why don't you go speak to the king so that he will not keep me from being married to you? But Amnon refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then in verse 15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And he said to her, get up and get out of here. What you have here is obviously a situation that is unfolding because the consequence again of David's sin. God said that he was going to take something that was private in David's life and bring it to light. Unfortunately, it was now affecting his own family. And as we're going to see, even as it moves further into where Absalom rebels against his father, it goes from this small little ripple effect into rippling out even further to dividing an entire nation, to where over 20-something thousand people end up dead because of this. And so you ask yourself, what does my sin have to do with anybody? It's my body. I can do what I want with it, right? Imagine one little sin that caused this ripple effect and affected an entire nation. And we think daily, you know, if I just do this, it's not going to hurt anybody. I'm only hurting myself. Our sin has consequences. There are results because of our sin that are damaging. There are things that we do not see on the surface that over time has great impact. We need to have a better perspective on what sin is and how it degrades and disgraces and damages and brings destruction. Don't you agree? Sin is horrible. And in this case, we see it at one of its worst manifestations, if you will, where she is forced and she is raped. Then Amnon hated her, and now she's disgraced. And so he tells her to get out. She says no in verse 16. Send me away would be even a greater wrong now than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant. He said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door, lock the door behind so she can't get back in. Verse 18, so his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, or a multicolored robe. This would identify the virgins of the court. They knew right away that these were women that were dedicated to the Lord. And obviously they were virgins. So David had many daughters walking around with these ornamented robes, and that they would stand out And here she takes her robe. She put her hand to it as she was weeping. She went away. She rips the robe and she put ashes on her head, as it says there in verse 19. So she rips it, and it's a symbol of being torn. It's division. Obviously, putting the ashes on her head, she's unclean now. And as she goes out, her brother Absalom hears this. She runs to her brother. And then, of course, Absalom, verse 20, says, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's just your brother," or "he's just your brother. Don't bring attention to this. Don't take this thing to heart." He says, "Don't be worried about it." And so Tamar lived with her brother Absalom in his house as a desolate woman. Now I'll pause there for a moment, because the next verse talks about David when he hears the news. But could you imagine? Here's Absalom now. Absalom is going, he does this kind of in a smart way, but he's not going to react. He's going to respond. And there's a big difference with those two. So often we react to things right away. And usually when we do that, we regret what we've done. But in Absalom's case, his response is going to be flat out murdering his brother. He's going to plan to destroy him, to kill him when the moment is right. But he puts his sister away, and it's a sad scene here. He's going to end up naming his own daughter after her, but she becomes a desolate woman. We don't hear about her again. She ends up, because she's defiled now, she's put away, and Absalom, he's broken. And this is just one other thing that's compiled and kind of works against David, as you see in this next verse. It says, "Then King David heard all this. He was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad, but he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." He hated it. And here's the problem with Absalom, as you're beginning to see. This hatred is going to fester into bitterness. And you're going to see cases of bitterness from Absalom to this guy that you're going to find out by the name of Ahithophel. And it's just going to fester to a point of straight out rebellion and murder. And you know, that's what bitterness, this is why the Lord said, if there's any root of bitterness in your heart, to pull it out by the roots, get rid of it completely. Because bitterness will lead you to the end of the cliff. It will lead you to the very end of things you could have never imagined doing. Because the bitterness in Absalom is going to lead him to not only kill his brother, but then even when he's angry at his father because David's not going to do anything to Amnon, and that's going to be a problem, because now David's not judging his own children, right? And bringing justice, swift justice to his family, and they're going to be out of control. It's going to lead Absalom to end up raping or taking his 10 concubines and exposing them in the open, just exactly what Nathan prophesied about in David. And it's going to expose this. And it's going to be 10 times worse than what David did and 10 times worse than what Amnon did. You see, this is what bitterness and anger and hatred does to a person. You think that you can handle it, and over time, you end up committing the same immoral act. And that's where it's going to lead him, right to the edge of insanity. So in verse 23, it says, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep, 2 years goes by. Now, when he was with the sheep shearers that were in Baal Hazar, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come. And so Absalom went to the king, and he said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will you allow now your officials to join me?" And he says, "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would be only a burden to you." In the Middle East, it was kind of considered, you know, if our whole family goes, it's just too much. But David also doesn't, he knows what's up a little bit, thinks something might happen. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, "Well, if you're not going to go, please let my brother Amnon go." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom continued to press him, urged him. So he sent him with Amnon and the rest of the king's son. So Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down He says, then follow this order, you kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and be brave. So Absalom's saying, look, I'm the one responsible. He's telling all the rest of his brothers, David's other sons that are joining him now, when we're all drinking and having a party, 2 years have gone by, he's not gonna suspect anything. I want us to rise up and kill Amnon for what he has done. So this is what's going down. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, they mounted on their mules and they fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons. Not one of them is left. So you can imagine now, David, this is wrong news. All the king's sons, therefore no one is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. Of course, he's weeping, and all his servants stood by with their clothes also torn, showing just complete, they're in turmoil. It's terror. And then David is approached by Jonadab. He shows up again. He says to David, my son, or my lord, should you not think that they killed all your princes? They didn't. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king, should not be concerned about this report. And all that the king's son, do not believe that they are dead. Only Amnon is dead. He gives the right report, but he's right there at the right time. Again, just being a manipulator, you'll find out that this guy is just, he's right there when David's there and trying to resolve it and bring David some sort of, comfort. But now it continues on. Meanwhile, Absalom, as he had fled, verse 34, now the men standing watch looked up and they saw many people on the road west of him, coming down the side of the hill. Watchmen went and told the king. He says, now I see men in the direction of Horam. I just got to make sure. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. I kind of lost my place there. So as he flees, he says, I see watchmen. They went and they told the king, I see men in the direction of Horam on the side of the hill. Then Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. They started to arrive. It has happened just as your servant has said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons, they come in and they're wailing loudly. They're just in, just distraught. And the king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and he went to Talmai to the son of Amminahad, the king of Geshur. And King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, but he didn't, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So David, to kind of wrap that up, kind of chopped it up at the end there, but all that to say, Absalom kills Amnon because of the rape of his sister, and he runs for his life. David's brothers or his sons also come back. None of them are killed. Jonadab is in the mix, manipulating the scene, earning favor now with David. But he was the one in the first place, if you remember how we started the story, Jonadab telling him to lie down sick to Amnon and basically created through his tongue, right? This is where the tongue is like a fire, created this whole scene, and this whole thing was just acted upon through Amnon, leading to Absalom's response. Now you have 2 years when Absalom now kills Amnon. Now Absalom flees again from David. And guess where he goes? He goes to Geshur, and there he stays for another 3 years. David now, it's enough time. He's consoled. He's comforted over his son dying. But David still, he didn't do anything. So not only as a king, for one, as a king, he needed to do something. He needed to act and do justice. But even as a father, he never stretched out his hand to discipline his children in any way. And the Bible's clear about that. That God, the ones he loves, like I said, when God chastises his children, when he disciplines us, he does it because he loves us. And that is God's desire, is that he would chastise his children to line us back up if we're going astray. He should have done this with Amnon. He should have done this with Absalom twice. And now he finds himself over time doesn't heal all wounds. That's kind of the moral behind this. Time doesn't just heal things over time. There are many people who are still wounded because maybe of a mother or father, of maybe an abused situation. Maybe you've been abandoned. Maybe there was a time in your life something happened and people just think that time heals it. It's not until there is a confession and going to that individual and just speaking to them and asking for forgiveness. You know, Jesus puts a high price on forgiveness, right? He tells us that if you're not able to forgive those who've sinned against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive those or forgive you. That's a heavy, heavy thing to consider when you think about forgiveness. God desires that we would forgive others so we can move forward. Otherwise, what happens? Anger and hatred and bitterness. The opposite of forgiveness is going to be bitterness and the rage and the running away and the isolation that Absalom is displaying here because of the lack of David being a father to him. Now, Absalom's going to have his own issues, and he does. He's guilty and responsible but for his own action, but David also needed to step up in a time. Chapter 14, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom." And now in this chapter, I'm just really going to read through it because it goes pretty quick, because Joab is going to, he knows David's heart, and he's just being loyal to David, but he knows David's not stepping out to get Absalom. So the story basically is just going to tell us Joab goes and finds a woman from Tekoa. Tekoa was known as a place where a lot of people had wisdom. I don't know how else to say it, but the ancients, even there was a guy from Tekoa that came to Job, remember back in the Old Testament, and where Job was like, you know, this guy from Tekoa comes to him, gives him great wisdom, although some of it was wrong. He did have great wisdom. And this woman is from Tekoa, and she's going to give a story like Nathan to David to bring Absalom back. And that's what happens in this chapter. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that David, the king's heart, was longing for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought there from there to him. And he said, "Pretend you are mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions, don't put makeup on, act like a woman who's spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." And the king asked her, "What's troubling you?" And she said, "Well, I'm indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I'm your servant. And I had two sons. They got into a fight," much like this Cain and Abel story. She goes, "They got into a fight with each other in the field. No one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck the brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother.'" Remember, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That we may kill this one, and so that we can get of this, and everything will be fine. But they would put out the only burning coal I have left in my family, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. So the king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." So the king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." So again, with his authority, he can say, "Look, the avenger of blood has no authority." So the king replied, "If anyone says anything, they won't bother you again." Verse 11 says, "And so she said, 'Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed.'" So basically, she's telling the story so far about two sons. Her husband's dead. One killed the other one. the avenger of blood would be the closest descendant or relative of that individual that died would have to go and kill the one who did the crime. And so they're trying to find this guy. He's in hiding. But the problem is that if they kill this son, she's saying he's the one with our last name, basically. And the property's handed down to him. Everything, my name would be wiped out. And so that was an issue. So David's listening to the story, right? And it's unfolding. She's pretending like this whole thing's going on, right? Because she's going to use it against David or bring it up the issue of Absalom. So David says, as surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall on the ground. Verse 12, then the woman said, let your servant now speak a word to the king. So he says, okay, whatever. Go ahead, say more. And then the woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. So she's using the fact that God, you know, brings back the one who has been banished. And if you just leave him out there, he's just going to die. You know, and it looks like Absalom's the only one next to rule the kingdom. And, you know, forgetting again with Solomon and all that, she's just thinking, everything you're telling me is going on in your life as the king. She's being polite, and he's starting to see the story unfold. So verse 15, and now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, and there it is, your servant, who's that? That I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of this man who's trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance that God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Then the king said to the woman, do not keep this from me. When I ask you a question that I'm going to ask you, he says, who is it that told you this? Down into verse 19 there towards the end, she says, yes, it is your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and to put all these words into my mouth of your servant, which is, she's speaking of herself. Verse 20, your servant Joab did this to change the present situation, my Lord. You have wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. So she's just kind of making David feel good. You know all things, David. Please bring back Absalom. He's like this lost son, right? So the king said to Joab, he brings him in. Very well, I will do it. Go and bring back the young man, Absalom. So Joab fell on his face to the ground. He paid honor to the king. He blessed the king. And today, he says, your servant knows that he has found favor. Verse 25, then Joab went to Geshar, and there he brought back Absalom to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of David the king. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, David says, okay, Job, you brought this woman. She did this like acting scene in front of me and gave me this story about a lost son. And it really had to do with me. And if I say not a hair of his head will fall, but then I got to act the same towards this. So you could see David's not judging correctly. He's not judging rightly. And so he finally says, Joab, go and get him. Now, Joab is just wanting to bring Absalom and David back together and create peace in the land at this point. But it's interesting because David, right when he arrives, David says, I don't want to see his face. So he sends him away. So therefore, David sends him away. And verse 25, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised and handsome in appearance like Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And whenever he would cut his hair, he said they used to cut it once a year. The weight of it would be 200 shekels, which is about 5 pounds. Now that's a heavy head of hair. So this guy's good looking. He's got long hair. It says in verse 27, we finish the chapter. We're done here. He says, then three sons. He had three sons and a daughter who were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar. This is the only time mentions his son, doesn't give their names. So we know that when Absalom, he will die, there's no sons to replace him. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem. Now he hasn't seen the king. He hasn't seen his face. So Absalom sent for Joab and keeps sending for him. And he finally says to Joab, to his servants, Joab doesn't even return the call. Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has a barley field there. So go and set it on fire. That'll get his attention. And so the servants go out at the end of the chapter, sets his field on fire. That gets his attention. Joab in verse 31 says to Absalom, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom says, well, look, verse 32, I sent word to you. Look, you didn't return your phone calls. You didn't text me back. So I decided to burn your house down or your field. I sent this message. He says, look, you sent me and you brought me back from Geshur. It would be better for me if I was still there. Look, what's going on? Do I have favor or not? Now then, I want to see the king's face. If I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. I'd rather die. Last verse, so Joab went to the king and he told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and then he came, bowed himself down, and it said, and the king kissed and embraced Absalom. Last final words, I believe there's a lot there, but this is going to be the perfect setup for betrayal. Those years that Absalom was gone and the, keeping Absalom away from seeing the king festered the bitterness in his heart, and we began to just turn Absalom's heart. We can't let that happen in our lives. It's a time where we just need to truly get right with the Lord, and we look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Let that be your prayer tonight. And may you go with the Lord and say, Lord, if there's anything in me that is holding something back, Lord, I just commit it to you. I take personal responsibility and start over. Make that new start with the Lord.